We are finishing up Matthew, and it's been a long journey. I almost feel like I should apologize, but the reality is there's been plenty in here that I don't think we got bored along the way. At least I didn't. You guys probably did because you had to listen to me, but sorry for that. Last week we looked at the amazing reality of the resurrection. You might remember that, and we talked about how there's no words that could even begin to describe really how amazing it is. The word awesome has been totally overused and it doesn't mean anything now, but there used to be a time where awesome was actually a word that was kind of reserved and only used for talking about God because it means inspiring awe. So that should be a word that has, a great impact, but it doesn't because now, we find, well, 20 years ago we found awesome stuff. Now just no one says that word anyways. But words fail to talk about the resurrection, so I instead read for us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let Paul kind of explain the significance, the amazing reality, and really the impact that the resurrection should have on the life of a Christian. And I summarized his 57 verses found in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And if you know that chapter, you might know I skipped a verse. And I did it on purpose because the very last verse of that chapter, Paul says this: "Therefore," meaning because of all of the amazing things I've said about the resurrection, "my brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord, and knowing that that work is not in vain." So he says, because of the resurrection, because of the amazing reality of everything that I've said, you should work for God. You should serve Him. You should be busy, always abounding, which means always full with the work of the Lord. And that's really how Matthew ends the message for us here tonight as well. So, as I said, for 72 weeks, we've been looking at the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's been a long journey. He has been teaching us a lot, giving us a lot of instruction. We've seen the miracles, we've seen his life, and we have really seen, as I started our series, how he was establishing an upside-down kingdom. Meaning the kingdom of God doesn't look like the kingdom of the world. It's totally different. And now today we read the final command. The final command, which is true that it's the final command given in Matthew. I say that because if you read to Acts, you're going to see Jesus does have one more little kind of direction to give, but it's the final command we find in Matthew. And as we've been going through this, there's been times where I've talked about the gospel, and I explained at one point how a lot of times people will explain that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. It's a marathon and not a sprint, meaning this is going to take endurance and patience, and it's going to take some time. You can't just be excited and rush off and sprint. No, this is a marathon. And I've mentioned, though, how that isn't a very accurate picture either. It's an incomplete picture, and perhaps a better picture would be that of a relay race. Because you can run this Christian life as well as you want, be holy and righteous and not sin and get to the end, but if you fail to take the baton and hand it to the next generation, you fail to hand it off to anyone, you didn't really finish the race. Do they do marathon relay races? Athletes over there, do they do marathon relay races? I don't know. But if there is, if that's a thing, that would be a more accurate picture of what Christianity is. Because now, for thousands of years, right, for 2,000 years now, there have been faithful Christians who have taken the truth of Jesus and they've handed that off from generation to generation to generation, and here we find ourselves with that truth. Someone handed it to you, or a group of people. The truth made it to you. And I wonder if we're kind of running our part of the race, or did we just sit down on the track? You guys ever watch the like YouTube videos of kids doing athletic things? And this is a bad example because I'm in the Philippines, but once in a while kids will play baseball and they'll hit the ball and then you're supposed to run around the bases. But these will be little kids and they run like halfway through and they get bored. So they just like sit down and they start playing in the sand. And to be honest, I think that's how some Christians are. We're supposed to be running with this baton, desperate to hand it off because there's people who need it. And then we just are like, oh, but there's some dirt, there's some flowers, you know. I got distracted. So we want to be the people who are running this race. One more verse, not from Matthew, before we get to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is writing to Timothy. And Paul says, I've taught you a lot. Then he goes on and says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you need to now entrust to faithful men. So I've taught you, now you need to teach it to others. But he doesn't stop there. He says, who will be able to teach others also. So you need to teach others who are going to teach others who are going to teach others. Because really the future generations of Christianity are dependent upon it. Okay, with that, here we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. Not many verses to cover today. It says, then the 11 disciples, they went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So here we are. We find the disciples. They've had years of following Jesus. They've had years of sacrifice. We've seen that. Lots of teaching. They've had lots of persecution. They've had difficulty along the way. Plenty of difficulty, but I'm sure great joy and satisfaction as well. Everything in between. And now they come to hear this final command from the Lord that they have been following for years. So a couple things to take note of this. First of all, notice the place that they go. Two things about it. First of all, it's in the mountain. And I don't want to make too much into this because I don't know how high up in the mountain it was. Maybe it wasn't a very far climb. But I will say, going up a mountain isn't easy. I don't know if any of you guys have ever decided to climb a mountain. And you might say, oh yeah, I've gone hiking. Just so you know what the Philippines calls mountains, I don't know if it really counts as mountains. And that can be hard enough. When we first moved here, we had been in the Philippines for like 1 week, and we went on a hike with some street level members, and by we, I mean Chelsea, because I wasn't there, I was teaching a class, but all the Americans who went with, they came back, and they looked like they were going to die. One of them got like dehydrated and had to lay in bed for the rest of the day. So climbing a mountain is hard work. And I say that because Jesus said, okay, you're going to come up to the mountain. That's where I'm at. And there's probably more convenient places to meet. I'm just guessing they had more convenient places they could have gone. But they didn't. They didn't. So there's going to be some difficulty to get there. And a lot of people not only will fail to fulfill the command that Jesus is about to give, but they're going to fail to even be at the place where Jesus is going to be able to give the command. And in our life, you could think of that as they won't even show up to church. That's too much work. You could think of it. They won't even read their Bible. Like, oh, I can't read my Bible. That's just asking too much of me. You know, they can't be bothered to pray. It's just too much for them. So not only will they not do what Jesus is going to command them, instruct them to do, they won't even be there to hear the invitation. They won't even be there to get the direction. Right? They fail to make church a priority. They fail to make Bible reading, their own Bible reading, a priority. They won't go up the mountain. Too much work. So they never really understand the mission that Jesus has for them. So they won't be prepared to do it. Like, if you never are told the mission that you have to do, you're probably not going to accidentally get it done. So they're unprepared. They're not ready. But these guys, they were going to do the work. They were going to go to the mountain because Jesus said so. Notice that. That's the other thing I want to mention about the location of this. Where is it? Well, it was where Jesus had appointed for them. And I bring that up because sometimes we like to tell Jesus where we're going and what our plans are. But no, Jesus appointed the plan. Might seem like a little thing, but I think it's pretty important because there's a lot of people today that are trying to live out a Christian life according to their own plans, their own definition. They decide what it means to follow Jesus rather than letting Jesus say, no, this is where I'm going. This is where you need to be. So instead we're like, but Jesus, how about instead we meet at like the cafe at the bottom of the mountain? How about instead we meet at 10 a.m. so I don't have to wake up early? I don't have to stay up late. I can just make it really easy. No, Jesus says, well, this is where I'm going. You can either come the way I say it or not. So Jesus actually got to interfere with these guys. He got to interfere and give directions. And a lot of people just aren't willing to do that. And I get it because I don't really like when Jesus interferes with my plans either. I wish I could tell Jesus how it was going to go. Like, Jesus, this is what we're doing today. Are you on board with me or not? But that's not how it works. That's not Christianity. No, Jesus is in charge. And the Bible, I think, clearly teaches us that Jesus hates, and I use that word on purpose, hates, when people will claim to be following him and claim to be submitted to him when they're not. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you keep calling me Lord if you won't do what I say? He's like, why do you say that you're submitted? Why do you call me Lord and Master when I'm not actually the Master in your life? So Jesus appointed this. He said, this is the plan. You can either get on board or you can not. Once in a while, we'll go on missions trips, and there's been times where we've had to say, well, this is the plan. We are leaving at this time in the morning. You can either be on board the van or you cannot, but we're not waiting for you, right? This is the plan. This is how it's going to be. And I just don't think people like that. I don't think that they like that. They like to sing songs calling Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they don't want to actually submit. They like to pray, call him Master, but not actually let him rule. But Jesus says, we're going to go into the mountains. We like to say, but could we reschedule? Could we change the location? That's not very convenient. I don't want to go on a hike. I don't want to get sweaty. I don't want to get dirty. But Jesus says, that's where I'm going. And in case you think that maybe I'm, too extreme, being unfair, that Jesus would say, no, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. This is how it's going to be. Listen to what he says in the next verse, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, right? So he has all authority. He's in charge. He gets to tell us to go up the mountain or to go down the mountain or to go to Cebu, even if you don't like it when it's hot, or to go wherever it is he's going to direct you to go. He gets to do that. Why? Because he's in charge. He's in charge. All authority. I like that the word all is there, because otherwise we would think that we could like grab a little for ourselves. Like, Jesus, you can have most of the authority, but I'm going to keep some. No, Jesus is totally in charge. Whatever God commands, all authority. You can read in the Psalms, King David understood this. I won't say he lived it out perfectly. There was plenty of times David tried to go his own way. But he understood that God was to be in charge. He said this in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and all of the fullness of it, the whole world." Then he continues and then says, "And those who live on it." That would be you and me. Paul understood this when he wrote in Romans chapter 14, 8 and 9, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." And he went on in Corinthians and wrote, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, I don't think any of us finds this easy to let Jesus always be in charge. If you find it easy to let Jesus always be in charge, I bet you're just doing what you want to do and pretending that it lines up with Jesus' will. Because the reality is, many times his will isn't going to line up. Hopefully at times it does. There's great joy in doing his will, but there are times that it's not easy. Letting someone else call the shots, deciding your priorities, getting involved in your relationships and your future can feel really threatening, kind of intimidating. I think it should, because Jesus doesn't call for part of you. He calls for all of you. Jesus doesn't ask people their opinion much, and by much, I mean pretty much ever. You don't read in the Gospels where Jesus is going about his life, and he's like, "Hey, Peter, do you think we should go this way or that way?" It's like, "No, we're going this way. Peter, you want to come with, or should I leave you back there?" And in a world where power and authority is often abused and leaders will fail, the thought of submitting to someone like this with total authority can seem intimidating, can almost feel suffocating and dangerous. But it doesn't have to. Because first of all, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is for you to keep some of the authority for yourself. And I tried that. I tried that for several years where I thought, I'm going to make the plans. I'm going to do this my own way. And I can tell you, it didn't work out very good for me. And there's a lot of younger people in this church, so maybe you haven't recognized that yet. Maybe you're going your own way. And you're like, "Well, so far it seems to be working out okay." There'll come a day where that ends. Actually, it's probably already ended. You just haven't realized it. Okay? Because we don't know what we're doing. We think we know what's going to ultimately satisfy. We think we know the plan, and we're foolish. So the alternative is we try and do this ourselves. But Jesus is the only one who's actually worthy of total authority. He's completely deserving of it. He's perfect in power, totally sinless, selfless, came to serve us. So yeah, he has total authority to command us to do whatever. And what did he choose to do? To die for us. Right? If I have to submit to someone, I'm going to choose the person who was willing to die for me. So he's perfect. We don't have to be afraid. It's going to be frightening, but I can tell you that we will be glad to do it. Glad to do it. So for me, thank you, Jesus. The authority is yours. The control is yours. The power is yours. And I will fight and strive to submit to you and try my best to not fight against. There's a point where Jesus is preaching. It's in John chapter 6, and you can read it. He's saying some stuff that many people found offensive. Things like, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And it goes on and says that at that point, many of the disciples left to follow Jesus no more. It's like, "Jesus, you're kind of crazy. You're demanding things I don't like." And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Do you guys want to leave too? Do you want to stop submitting to my authority? Has it been enough?" And Peter understood rightly, "No, I don't want to leave." He says, "Where else would I go? you have the words, you are the key to eternal life. So he says, yeah, this is intimidating, but why would I leave? This is where life is found. He believed it, he understood it, he lived it out. So Jesus is in charge. He is in charge, and he's called his disciples there with something to say, and he starts by saying, I am in charge, which is going to be, they'll be thankful for that in just a minute once they understand what it is they have for him to do. Their response is worship. Their response is worship. When you understand what was happening here, that was, of course, an appropriate response. But I'm thankful that Matthew includes, but some of them doubted. But some of them doubted. And I say that I'm thankful that that's in there because that means God doesn't throw you out when you have some doubt. I didn't mean to rhyme that if you're wondering. That wasn't intentional. But God doesn't throw you out there when you have doubt. So some of the disciples, they were fearful. They were like, I don't know about this plan that you have. They were weak. And yet God still use them. So what is it he's got to say to these guys, though? And now we get to perhaps some of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible. We get to the Great Commission. Jesus is going to give them their direction. Verse 19, Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he says, hey guys, listen up. Pay attention now, disciples. For 3.5 years now, I've shown you who I am. I've shown you what I've done. I told you why it mattered. You've observed it. You've seen it. You get it. But the world doesn't. The world doesn't understand. They don't know, and they desperately need it. So Jesus then charges them and says, go. Gives them a mission that's worth living for, a mission that's worth dying for, to reach the world with the truth of Jesus in a really undeniable way. Have you guys ever been given directions and they were so complicated that you kind of forgot what it was you were supposed to do? I know you have, because some of you, I've given directions and I've done a bad job of giving the directions and you failed to follow through with them. So that's my fault. I'm not blaming you. I'm just saying sometimes we get these directions and it's like, I don't know what to do with this. This is pretty simple, actually. Very challenging, but not very confusing. But in case it's slightly confusing, we'll break it down into two distinct parts. First of all, Jesus says, go. Go, and he says to all the nations. And I bring that up not to try to convince anyone to move. I'm not trying to convince, if anyone here is thinking, oh, yeah, this is my opportunity, I can get out of here and I can say that, you know, the pastor told me to. I'm not saying that. But whether you go to a different city, a different country, or you go across the street, you go across the hallway, you go to a classmate, it requires going. It requires initiative. It doesn't happen when you just sit there and wait. Have any of you ever been sitting at your home? You're just kind of sitting there watching TV and someone knocked on the door and they said, hey, can you tell me all about who Jesus is and why it matters? Probably not. If that did happen, I can tell you they were actually trying to tell you something. So you've never had anyone just come to you like, hey, I'm desperate for the truth of Jesus. Please give it to me. Maybe you have, but that's not common. I think we would all agree with that. It's not common. So no, we have to go, be missional, not attractional. That's what we'll say. You have to go and be missional, not hoping people are going to come to you. Go. So, whether you go to another country or you go across the street, you go across the hall, you go to a coworker, you go to a classmate, it's going to take some initiative, some effort. Fulfilling the mission of God isn't a passive experience. You don't just wait around and hope it might happen, but instead a very active one. But I will say, I don't want to push you too far too fast. Who is Jesus talking to right here? His disciples, who he has trained and prepared and tested for 3.5 years now. So if you aren't first being discipled, you really have no business going and discipling others. Like, do you actually know the Bible? Do you know what Jesus says? Have you been trained? Have you submitted to him? Because otherwise, you're going to go and you're going to end up making more of a mess than anything. But that doesn't mean you wait until you feel ready. Because you know when you're going to feel ready to do what God has for you to do? Never. You know why? Because God wants you to depend on him, the power of his spirit. You won't be able to do it on your own. Because otherwise, you'd get prideful and you would think, look what I did. And instead, God says, no, I like to use the weak because then when you actually do anything, even though you thought you couldn't, I get the glory and not you. So maybe I just confused you. You're like, well, am I supposed to go or am I not? Well, be discipled and then go. And if you've been discipled, start looking for opportunities. And you might think, well, I don't know, I'm being discipled, but I'm not a great disciple yet. Just keep your eyes open and take initiative and see what God would do. So you got to go. And then the second point out of the direction here is he says, you know, what are you doing when you go? Otherwise, if I just say go somewhere, it's like, okay, I went there. Yeah, but what do you do once you get there? It says, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. And we're going to lump all of that together. Make disciples, baptize, and teach. So, first of all, notice the word disciples. Disciples. Well, a disciple is a follower of Jesus, a servant of Jesus. It doesn't just say make Christians, or how a lot of people will say it doesn't say make converts, but make disciples. That's good news because guess what? You can't actually make a convert because you can't save anyone. You can point people to the one who saves, and that's going to be part of discipling. Point them to the one who saves, tell them the gospel, tell them why they need Jesus, introduce them to Jesus, explain who Jesus is, explain what their sin is, why it matters. But it doesn't stop there. Then you disciple them, you train them. I remember my pastor, he was here a few months ago. A lot of you met him, Justin. And he said the difference between making a disciple and making a convert is kind of like the difference of making a baby and raising a child. Okay, and I'm not going to get into all of the details. I think you understand, you know, physically what's involved in making a baby. If not, you can do your own research. You understand how you make a baby. But after that, there's a lot of work to be done. And if you don't believe it, we at least have two parents here who I think would agree with that. It's Father's Day, so maybe, you know, hopefully it'll be easy today. But right, you get the idea. This is work. This is years. This is years of investment. If you're going to disciple someone, it takes training, it takes teaching, it takes patience, it probably takes pain. It's going to take being disappointed by the one you're discipling. It's going to be work. But remember, someone did it for you. Either that or you're not discipled. Someone did it for you. I think that sadly we've kind of lowered the understanding of what it means to make disciples, though. Like we think, well, we meet together and we hang out and we talk a little bit, and that's discipleship. That is a small part of discipleship. You know what discipleship looked like for me? There was days it looked like lots of hard work. It looked like digging a 7-foot-deep hole in the middle of our church kitchen to get clay out of the way because our pipes had burst. And I learned about what it meant to serve God. I was discipled that day. It looked like being invited over for dinner and hanging out, having fun, playing games. So I'm balancing this. I mean, there was not fun, but there was some cool stuff too. It involved going on a missions trip. It involved being taught the Bible just over and over and over because I'm not that smart, and it took time for me to understand this is what the Bible says. You know what it took that I really didn't like? Some relatively stern rebuke and correction. Without a lot of concern for offending or hurting my feelings. You know why? Because the mission that Jesus has for us is way more important than my feelings, and I needed to learn that. So I think church has really lowered the expectation of what discipleship is, and we try not to. And in a way, that's exciting, and people want that. In a way, it's miserable, and no one wants it. Churches could grow a lot faster if they did worldly style discipleship and not Jesus style discipleship. They do that. There are churches that are discipling according to their own plans rather than Jesus's plans, and they grow faster. We don't want to do that. We want to do this how Jesus did it, as we've seen for 72 weeks, how Jesus did it. Take self-denial. Think of the training. Right, this is training. Think of the training that like soldiers and police go through. They've got coaches yelling at them, drill sergeants yelling at them. And then churches, we just do like fun events, like, hey, come to this concert. No, for me, it was getting yelled at once in a while because I needed to be yelled at. If athletes will even do it for a game. If athletes will go through that kind of training to win a game, would we do that to win a soul? I hope the answer is yes. Hope the answer is yes. Again, it's maybe not as exciting as other ways to get it done, but Jesus style discipleship is the real thing. It's the real thing. But notice this, in case you think that I'm just being really negative, I'm not trying to be. Notice this. Perhaps the most important part of this command is the promise that comes along with it. Right? Jesus says, if you do this, go and do this. Then it says, lo, meaning, and then I will be with you always. So it's in our going. And discipling and training and teaching and serving and working for God, that we get to enjoy the presence and power of Jesus. And if you don't want to serve him, you don't want to be in his presence, you're going to miss out. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. I remember when I first, someone told me this verse when I was a young kid. It was my grandma. I remember it clearly. And I just wanted her to stop. I was like, just, that's not real, grandma. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's worth it. I might not have believed my grandma 20 years ago. I believe her now. Jesus is with us. So as scary as this task is, and as insufficient as we are, because you can't do it, you don't want to try and do this on your own. Jesus is with you, and he has all authority, all power, not just on earth, but in heaven and earth. Which is kind of crazy that the God of the universe, who can speak and make anything he wants happen. God could speak and make anything he desired happen. I don't think he even needs to speak. He could just do it. The God who has legions of angels at his command lets people like you and me be part of his mission. And sometimes I wonder why. It's like, we just get in the way. It's like little kids trying to help their parents. We just get in the way. Yeah, and yet God will use us. The God of the universe will use you. He'll use people like us. How incredible is that? So here we're given this mission, and we're given this great, great promise that if we will do it, as difficult as it is, as much as we would rather not at times, Jesus will be with us, and it's in that presence that we find the fullness of life. So I want to do this, and as a church, I want us to actually be part of this mission. I don't know how many generations, I don't know how many years counts as a generation, but how many generations have there been since Jesus gave this command? A lot. It's been handed down. I don't want to drop the baton. I don't want to wreck it on the way. I want to be part of this. I want you to be part of this. I want our church to be part of this. A lot of pastors at the end of a sermon, it's really common, if you read books on preaching, which I can't imagine many of you do. So many of them will say, every sermon you need to end with a call to action, which I totally don't agree with. But it's pretty appropriate here. Let's be people that actually do this. In James, it says, let's be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So let's not be people that just talk about making disciples, that talk about doing this work, but actually do it. Let's see what God might do. Because these disciples who were given the mission that Jesus had, they took it serious. You know how I know that? Because there's, I'm not going to count, 17 of us in here. That was just an estimate. Someone else can check my math. So it worked. They passed it on. They did the work. They were serious about this. They went into the world. They shared the gospel. Thousands of people got saved. They planted churches. They taught the scripture with the goal of making disciples. Their message was so powerful, so impactful and effective that the people that didn't like them accused them of turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. That's how serious they took this. You know the sad thing is? Most Christians don't. Most Christians don't. Here's some statistics. The Great Commission has sadly become far too often ignored. 95% of Christians today have never had a conversation that led someone to Christ. You can trust these as much as you want. I'm always skeptical of surveys, but this is the best information we got. 95% have never. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness or even talk about Jesus. Less than 2% are actively involved in evangelizing the lost. 71% have never bothered to financially support the works of the Great Commission. And very few are even involved in real Jesus-style discipleship for themselves, let alone in discipling others. And the sad thing is, the statistics, I think, are accurate. Again, I don't know how much you can trust those, but I bet they're pretty accurate. And you know what? The Bible says we were made for this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says we are God's workmanship created to do this work that Jesus prepared before we were even born. You were made for this. Jesus at one point said that for him, his food was to do the will of his Father. He says, what sustains me, what keeps me going, is to do what God desires. And I believe, with all my heart, the same should be true of us. What keeps us going, what gives us life, what sustains us, is to do this work. Don't assume that you are. If you're not, don't make excuses, but get to it. The Bible tells us there's a lot to be done, right? You remember, we read it. I don't remember when, many months ago, but the fields are white. There's a lot of work to be done. It's harvest time. It says there's not enough workers, so pray for more workers, which I do. I pray for more workers, and I pray that those workers also would be us here, that we would get to work because God has a lot of work to do, and it's a great privilege that he would allow us to be part of it. And then we can enjoy his presence, which, as my grandma said, is where pleasures forevermore can be found. And sorry, Grandma, but it doesn't matter that she said it. It matters that God said it. It's where life is found. I believe it. I've lived it. And I don't want to give up. And as a church, we're going to keep pushing forward and see what God might do. See what he could do.